This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ephesians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with part one of his message entitled, Walk in Love, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5.
Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the church, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Whenever I'm approached by a young man and woman who asks for me to officiate their wedding, my first step is to have them fill out a premarital questionnaire. You see, it's my obligation to explain God's perspective on marriage. And the questionnaire serves as a starting point. It helps me to know where they're at and what they think. The application is loaded with questions. Some are quite personal. It's the intention of the questionnaire to encourage the couple to identify their beliefs and to analyze their feelings and then be able to talk about it together. But the hardest question on the application by far, the hardest question is also the shortest question. It's just three words. What is love? And how would you answer that question? How do you define love? In a college class that I took, I think everybody took it, Psychology 101, I'll never forget the textbook definition of love. An agitated state of psychological arousal. How romantic. How warm. Imagine leaning in and whispering to your sweetheart, Honey, have I told you lately that you agitate my psyche? After that, she just might slap you. You're the one who'd be agitating her psyche. I mean, heartburn is an agitated state. Hemorrhoidal pain or a kidney stone, that's an agitated state. A barking dog next door is an agitated state. A screaming kid on an airplane is psychological arousal. Or the guy at the movie who won't stop talking, or maybe a hurried motorist who won't get off your bumper, that's a psychological arousal. Surely the Psych 101 textbook is not the definitive word on love, surely. There's got to be more to it than an agitated state of psychological arousal. Hopefully, love is not just stirring up of my feelings or just a burning brain wave. No, real love has got to be more than just emoting. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gets us up to speed on love. He defines for us what it is, and then he defines for us what it's not. Paul lets us know what real love looks like, and then he warns us of love's counterfeit, lust, in all its many forms. Verse 1 begins, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now you remember at the end of chapter 4, Paul told us to put on and to put off. Now that we're God's kids, we need to dress like it. We need to act like it. We need to dress our soul in a new identity. We need to act in accordance with this new life in Christ. Hey, put on this new you, for you've been blessed and chosen and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and accepted and sealed with the Holy Spirit. We should embrace this. We should enjoy this. We need to believe that it's true, because it is. Never see yourself as you once did without Christ. Put on Christ. And then put off the bad habits and the false notions and the foul language and the destructive attitudes that carried over from your past and now undermine your new life in Christ. We need to put off and we need to put on. You're a new creation in Christ. You, my friend, are a child of God. And this is the big realization without which you'll flounder in your faith. You'll fail to walk in victory. For when I understand what Jesus has done for me, that's when I'll love him passionately. That's when he'll be my hero. That's when I'll follow him and I'll relish God as my Father and Jesus as my Master. My desire will be to imitate God as a dear child. When I was a kid, I would often sit in the bathroom and I'd watch my dad brush his teeth. Well, Dad wore dentures. And so he'd pull out his plate and then he'd scrub his false teeth, you know, with his toothbrush. And Mom says that she would walk in and often I would be sitting there in the bathroom brushing my imaginary dentures with my toothbrush, then sticking it back in my mouth, mimicking my dad. You see, this is what children are prone to do, aren't they? They love to mimic the adults in their life. And when a kid acts like his dad, what happens to the dad? Oh, we poke out our chest. We lift up our chin. It makes a dad proud. Nothing endears a child to a dad more than when that kid mimics him. I'll never forget me and my three tots. We were coming around the house one afternoon. Kathy was on the deck cooking burgers. And she saw us. She saw me. I spit out into the grass. And that's when Zach, he spit. And that's when Nick, he spit. And then, oh no, she saw Natalie spit. Oh, she wasn't worried about the boys. But what in the world are you teaching our daughter? I half-heartedly promised to reform, but secretly I was so happy. My sons, even my daughter, wanting to be like their dad. And you should know that this is how God feels when we mimic him, that it pleases him. Notice again, verse 1, when we imitate God, he calls us dear children. Our desire to be like him excites God and endears us to him. But here's the question. How do we imitate God? I mean, imitating God, that's a big deal. That's not as easy as it sounds. I mean, God has some big shoes for us to fill. I can't mimic his wisdom. The Bible tells me that his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and his ways are higher than my ways. I certainly can't mimic his power. All things are possible for God, whereas with me, I can do nothing without him. Nor can I mimic his sovereignty. I mean, the Almighty God, he manipulates the jet stream. He created the Big Dipper. Half the time, I can't find my car keys. But there is one way that I can mimic my hero and bring God joy. Read with me again in verse 2. And walk in love. Hey, realize, love is the foremost feature of the Christian way of life. Love is what Christianity is all about. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, God is love. Hey, I'm sure it pains God when he has to get angry. I know he doesn't like it when he has to judge. But when it comes to love, this is what comes naturally to God. Love is his heartbeat. Love is his joy. And to walk with God is to walk in love. You know 1 Corinthians 13. I'll sum it up for you. Without love, you ain't nothing. You're a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Certainly, God's love is deeper and broader and higher and wider than our love. But I've tasted God's love, haven't you? In fact, we are the object of God's love. Even more so, Romans 5, verse 5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God has put his love in my heart, and that means that I can love others with the same love that God has given to me. God has shown me grace, thus I can be gracious. God is extending mercy. Hey, now I can be merciful. And you see, this helps us with this definition of love that we're after. Again, verse 2 reads, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Here God defines love, not with a dictionary entry, not in a black and white kind of way, not as a textbook would. God writes his definition in blood. You see, God shows all men for all times what true love is like by drawing a picture. And not even with paints. He uses two beams of a roughed out piece of wood, a little rope, some rusty nails, a cat of nine tails, and a crown of thorns. God points to a Roman cross and the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus, and he says, "There it is. That's it. That is real love." And today the cross remains the standard, the plumb line against which real love is understood and measured. Jesus predicted this before his death in John 15, verse 13. There he told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Question: how much does God love us? Answer: Christ held out his arms and said, "That much." And in verse 2, Paul uses three words to describe Jesus' work on the cross, and in doing so, help us grasp the meaning of true love. He uses the word given, and offering, and sacrifice. First, Paul writes that Christ has given himself. Hey, love is more than an agitated state of psychological arousal. It's a decision to give. It really has little to do with agitation or emotion or feeling. Love is a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate choice that I make to give of myself for another person's well-being. Realize lust and greed, they want to take, whereas love always wants to give. Love is selfless. Love thinks, "What can I do for you?" Whereas lust thinks, "What can you do for me?" It was Amy Carmichael who wrote, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." I've heard it said that there are really three types of love. First is the "I love you if" kind of love. "I love you only if you meet my conditions." It's a performance-based kind of love. And then there's an "I love you because you're good-looking, or because you're rich, or because you're popular, or nice, or funny." Oh, it's based on circumstances that, by the way, can change in a heartbeat. But there is a third type of love. "I love you, period." It's love with no strings attached, no preconditions. And this is the love that Jesus exhibited on the cross. Romans 5, verse 8 puts it, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice that. Even while we were sinners. The cross was unconditional love. God didn't preface it with an "if" or with a "because." He just put his love out there. When Jesus loved you, he expected nothing in return. He loved you because he really loves you. Well, the second word that Paul uses to describe real love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross is offering. And boy, this was a familiar term to temple Jews. You see, the Jews, they paid tithes, not just 10%, by the way, but the Old Testament tithe was upwards of 32%. The tithe was a person's duty. It was what they owed to God. But after the tithe was given, that's when a person could add an offering. This wasn't a duty. This was a person's delight. Nowhere was an offering mandated. It was given from the worshiper's heart because he wanted to give it, not because he had to give it. And this helps us define the cross. Jesus went to the cross with a willing heart. That night before he was crucified, there in the garden, Jesus embraced the cross. He would carry that cross the next day, but he embraced it that night. He laid aside all of his hurt and his reservations, and he renewed his commitment to his mission. Rather than go to the cross begrudgingly, he carried it with you and me in mind. He loved us. And this is true love. Love is an offering, not an obligation. It's never, okay, I'll do it if I must. No, it wants to be involved. It goes the second mile. It turns the other cheek. Real love goes out of its way to offer its help. You see, love is all about giving and offering. And then real love is also a sacrifice. This is the third word Paul uses. And a sacrifice costs. It requires a price. You see, a sacrifice is more than a tip or a courtesy or even a favor. No, it involves not just what's convenient. A sacrifice is always costly. Once there was a little girl, she said to her boyfriend, she says, "Do you love me?" He replied, "Yes, my love." She asked again, "Would you die for me?" He answered, "Mine is an undying devotion." Well, an undying devotion is not real love. You see, to love another person is to lay down my life for that person. Not necessarily in a single act of courage. Sometimes we think of loving the Lord, it's going out in a blaze of glory. Say, "Yes, I'll die for you, Lord," being taken out by the machine guns. But no, real love is willing to lay down my life and my rights and my conveniences and my comforts and my pleasures in 1,000 daily ways. Love is willing to slice up my life in 500,000 sacrifices over 500,000 hours. You see, are you willing to die a little at a time? Well, put it all together, and rather than a psychological arousal or an agitation or a flittering of the butterflies, real love is a commitment. It's a promise kept. You see, love gets tough when life gets rough. Just look at the cross. And this kind of love, Paul says, is a sweet aroma to God. You know, when an animal sacrifice was placed on the altar, often a drink offering was poured out over the carcass. It was like a sacred steak sauce. The liquid spices turned the burning meat into a pleasant, scented fragrance. I guess in the Old Testament, barbecue was God's favorite smell. Mine too. But no longer. For now, love is what thrills and tickles God's nostrils. Love is like a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Paul says, walk in love. And yet there's a lot going on and a lot coming up from among Christians today that has the opposite effect. Rather than thrill God's nostrils, rather than be a sweet savor, there's a lot among Christians today that's a stench in his nostrils. Selfishness and lust, masquerading as love, is polluting the air rather than pleasing the Lord. And this is what I need to ask us this morning. What kind of stinkers are we? Are we imitating God and walking in love? Or are we imitating the world and walking in lust? Well, this is what Paul asks us in verse 3. He's helped us understand what love is. But now he's going to define what love is not. He's going to uncover love's counterfeit, lust. He writes this, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." In this verse, just as he does with love, Paul uses three broad terms, three loaded terms to define lust. Fornication is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. In the first century, it was sort of a catch-all term for all kinds of illicit sexual activity. Uncleanness, it means impurity. It's the same kind of general prohibition. It really voids any sex outside of marriage. And then covetousness or greedy. In this context, it's the greed. It's the desire to want to use someone else's body for your own gratification. You see, these terms were all-encompassing terms. They were sort of a catch-all term. Included in these prohibitions would be prohibitions against premarital sex and adultery, in homosexuality, and spouse swapping and prostitution and incest and strip clubs and hookups and pornography and cyber sex and phone sex and sexting and friends with benefits, etc., etc., etc. In other words, anything that feeds a person's sexual appetites apart from marriage, according to Paul, isn't fitting for a Christian. It shouldn't even be named among you. But Pastor Sandy, are you serious? Man, we're living in the 21st century. Haven't you heard? Anything goes. What could be wrong with two consenting adults going to bed together? Well, can I remind you of something? Do you realize who created sex in the first place? Don't forget, it was God's idea. Hugh Hefner didn't create sex. Dr. Ruth didn't create sex. Sex was God's idea. He created it. God designed it for bonding and for pleasure. And this means that if God chooses, he can restrict the use of sex. That's well within his right to do so. And what's more, if he does, it's certainly because he has a good reason. Ben Franklin once said, "Sin is not hurtful because it's forbidden. It is forbidden because it's hurtful." The boundaries that God put around sex aren't intended to spoil our fun. They're drawn for our protection. You know, what our culture fails to appreciate is that sex is more than an animalistic instinct. It's more than just a biological function. Human sexuality carries spiritual connotations. Sex creates emotional bonds. It glues two people together in a spiritual way. An unexpected oneness occurs. Listen to the words of a woman named Ingrid. She writes, "There were a number of things I hadn't counted on. Things which none of my friends who wanted to be free had counted on. When love didn't turn out as planned, there was a peculiar pain that I refused to acknowledge. A pain of separation that had not been part of the design. I didn't count on the power of sex. I didn't realize that sex made a difference. That it transformed everything for me. And for most women, making love with a man several times created unpredictable bonds. I didn't realize physical intimacy had unknown properties, that it created deepening needs and bursts of possessiveness and jealousy. I didn't realize that love could reverse itself, be withdrawn, and that the consequences of such withdrawal could be so powerful as to crush one's own potential for feeling. I didn't realize that there actually was such a thing as falling apart over the loss of love." Very revealing. You need to realize God created sex for marriage. He designed it as a super glue. What it glues is supposed to stay. And once it's glued, you don't pull it apart and it break away easily. It's not like you pull along the dotted lines. No, once it's been super glued, when you pull it apart, it rips and it tears in places that were never meant to be torn. It does serious damage. This is why sex was meant for a man and a woman in a lifelong relationship. Otherwise, it erodes a person's self-worth. Listen to another woman named Nancy. She says, "When I had sex, I was so locked up emotionally, not being personally involved in all, that I couldn't really enjoy it. Maybe there'd be some tenderness afterward, but usually I was so out of it, I didn't know or cared if there was. Maybe I was afraid to care. Sometimes I'd think I was in love, but then I'd never hear from him again. They were just a piece of meat, I'd tell myself. I'd laugh it off. But inside, I knew that I was the piece of meat. And I was dying. I loved life, but I hated myself. I loved men, but never any particular one, because I couldn't trust them. I loved sex, but I never enjoyed it. That is, I was never really fulfilled. I was hungry, but never filled."
The book of Ephesians is one of the most important books in the whole of the Bible. As Pastor Sandy teaches through this book, we'll hear messages entitled Absolute Assurances, God's Charge to the Church, Walk in Love, and The Final Four. Each message in this series tackles just a few verses so that we will fully comprehend and digest this wonderful message from God through the Apostle Paul. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Now, we're sure that today's message in Ephesians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date. And log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.